We are in Ephesians chapter 1, and we have come to verse 15, which begins with a wherefore. And when there's a wherefore or a therefore, you have to ask yourself what it's there for. That's the rule. Paul says, wherefore, after I also heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks. Paul says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints. Paul begins now a prayer. From verse 15 to verse 23 is another run-on sentence. Verses 3 to 14 was a run-on sentence. It's Paul's divine disrespect for grammar. He gets caught up and is so overwhelmed with the truth of what God does, he just forgets about run-on sentences and goes. And he does that from verses 3 to 14, and then he does it again, beginning of verse 15, because he says, now after I've said that, I need to pray that you'll understand and grow in it. And we do need to pray that we will understand it and grow in it. Peter, remember, says, take heed lest you also, interesting word, be moved from your steadfastness, also, because he had been moved from his steadfastness. Take heed lest you also be moved from your steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a growing in these things that we're looking at in Ephesians. It says in chapter 2 that in the ages to come, we will still be learning of his kindness and his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. We're in process. There's a wonder to that process. And part of the wonder of it, it even seems that in the ages to come, we will always be approaching and yet never arriving at the full stature of Christ. He will always be infinite and we will always be finite. So as we look at these things this evening of election, redemption, security, revelation, enlightenment, certainly they're not things that we're to take and to run with and take for granted and to ruin ourselves with and think that because we're elect or we're secure that then we can go on and live in sin and it doesn't matter because we're saved by grace. Martin Luther in his preface to Romans said, and I'll paraphrase because I probably have a lot of it wrong, it's back there somewhere in the backside of a senior mind now, but it is... Who are these audacious young Christians who dare to soar the heights of eternal depravity, predestination, election, irresistible grace? Surely they must fall. For there is a doctrine for every season in a man's life. And he says, if they dare to soar the heights of these things before they understand the flesh and temptation and sin and grace and the foundational things of our walk, surely they must fall. So these are things that we are growing in. These are things we're praying that we will continue to grow in. Paul begins by saying, wherefore? I've heard of now your belief, your faith, that's Godward in Christ, and your love, that's manward on the horizontal, and he sees the two essential evidences that genuine faith has begun in their lives. He sees a belief towards God in Christ, and he sees love, which should be an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, on the horizontal. He sees God's work realized in the vertical in their lives, and he sees God's work pouring out in the horizontal. Wherefore, because of these things, I see these things. Then he begins to pray that we would take hold of the things that he's talked to us about. Now, remember, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he said that we have been blessed with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God has poured upon us all of the spiritual blessings in Christ. And because of that, we should bless God. And then he begins to enumerate what those blessings are. And he tells us in verses 4 through 6 of the Father's work. And then in verses 7 through 12, the Son's work. And then in verses 13 and 14, the Spirit's work. And it's in regards to our salvation. And Paul says, in regards to our salvation, our redemption, that all of the resources of the triune God are brought to bear upon this wondrous thing that's transpired that we call salvation. All that God is of himself, he has invested into those things which have benefited us. That God the Father is the one who has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And that we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then he tells us that the Son, then, has procured those things. The Father has devised them and planned them. The Son, in his blood, then, has purchased and procured them on our behalf. And then, in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit, then, has applied them to us and made us secure in them by sealing us and giving us the deposit, the first down payment, as it were. So God the Father, electing, predestinating. Important for us to look at it as we're going to listen to Paul's prayer, because the doctrine of election, it's biblical. It's unavoidable. It doesn't belong to the Presbyterians or to the Baptists or the Catholics or the Methodists. It doesn't belong to any era or any particular group. Election belongs to us. It's a biblical doctrine. God chose Abraham. We already chose him. He decided and he picked him. God chose Jacob, that scoundrel. God chose Israel to be the nation whereby the Messiah would come. And he chose Judah to be the tribe. Election is something that belongs to the church. Paul says in Acts 18 in regards to Corinth, God says to Paul, go back into the city. I have much people there. Well, they weren't saved yet. Were they going to be saved, or was God just hoping they were going to be saved? Go back into this city. I have much people there. That's the verse on my heart in regards to Philadelphia. There are millions of people in front of us that are still unsaved. Well, you're talking about election and predestination. You don't have to worry about it. Moody said, Lord, save the elect, then elect some more. You see, election is biblical, but election is difficult. It is connected to God's foreknowledge, which people argue, should we translate that foreknowledge or foreordination? When we see it again in Acts 2:23, it's probably the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's a rule there in the Greek that makes them the same thing. His counsel and his foreknowledge that God never foreknows without acting. That there's in God, those are never separated. It says in 1 Peter 1:20 that Christ, a lamb foreordained from the foundation of the world. That's election. It says in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, that you and I are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It says in Romans 8, remember whom he did foreknow. He did predestinate. So election is there. He's chosen us. He foreknew us. But it's a difficult thing. Because we have the question of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Makes it difficult. But last week we talked about the fact that they're both in Scripture. They're not antagonists, they're partners. They're both there. And evidently where God is, there's no problem. Where he wrote this book to us from, there's no problem with them both being true. He has enough dimension where he is, where he doesn't have a problem. We're the one that finds the problem on this end. Charles Spurgeon, 5-point Calvinist, challenged men to be saved every Sunday. Someone said, Mr. Spurgeon, why, if you believe men are elect and predestined, do you challenge men to be saved? He said, if I was headed down to the lake to go fishing, rented the boat, said to the man who rents the boats, are the fish biting? And he said, yeah, fishing's okay. He said, that would create one attitude in me. He said, if I went down to the lake and said to the man who rents the boats, are the fish biting? And the man said, there are 5,000 fish that will be caught. I would fish, he said. And he said, it's because men are elect and predestined that I do preach. Our responsibility to bring Christ to men. Only God's responsibility to bring men to Christ. It is difficult. There is a balance. It's hard for us to strike that balance. But it's also profitable. God's election is not according to justice, but according to mercy. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. It says this to us in Romans. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Spurgeon used to say, I'm not troubled by why he hates Esau, I'm troubled by why he loves Jacob. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, it's difficult. It creates a problem. Does that mean God is unfair? That's what the writer Paul says in Romans. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God's election is according to mercy and not according to justice. Do I understand all of it? No. Do I believe he called me from the foundation of the world? Sure, because I know he called me before I was born, because he never called me after I was born. And it's profitable to us. It says, again, in Romans, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them also he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It should be a wonderful medicine for us. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. That's a wonderful thing for us. It is not just a medicine for the intellect. It's a medicine for the heart. Man is integrated. A soul, a body, and a spirit. We're very complicated. And God doesn't just seek anywhere in his word to stroke our intellect, but to give by revelation things to our spirit which will make us whole and keep us. So God the Father, he elects. He predestines, says that here. That's his plan. He devises it. The Son, then it tells us, Jesus, comes into the picture. And Jesus is the one who procures that through his blood. He pays the price of redemption to set us free. And it has nothing to do with us. It becomes so clear as you read through this. Again, the saying that is so fitting, that he paid a debt he didn't know because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. The Son procuring, purchasing with his blood the plans that the Father has devised and set in motion. And then the Holy Spirit then applying those things to our lives and securing us. Verse 13 and 14, it says, "In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit." And it says you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So here is the idea that we are sealed. That is security. That is ownership. That is guarantee to reach destination. And that seal, the Holy Spirit himself, is not just someone standing outside of us marking us, but he himself becomes the first installment of eternity. When he moves in, and the moment we're saved, we're sealed with that Spirit, we then are spoiled for this world. Something changes in us. You get saved. You don't understand everything. You don't know the difference between an apostle and an epistle at that point in time. You think Calvin is the guy who made jeans. You just got saved. You don't know anything. But you know this. You can't go and do the old stuff you used to do without being miserable. You've been spoiled for this world. You can't go out and live in sin anymore and just be content there. You sit around and get stoned, or you get half drunk, and you sit there and think, "Oh Lord, don't come now. Where do I sober up? Oh Lord, please don't come now. Don't come now. Or where do I sober?" You know what? You have to understand something. I'm on the other end praying, "Come now, Lord. Come now." I hope he doesn't listen to you. I want him to come now. I don't want him to wait. We've been spoiled for this world. He's placed eternity in our hearts. It says the Holy Spirit, John 14, when he comes, he will abide with you forever. He himself is not just the one who seals, but he himself is the seal. His very person is the installment, Christ, moving into our hearts. And then we're ruined for this world. You can't be happy doing the stuff you used to do. And if you haven't noticed, when you try, you get busted. God's kids don't get away with nothing. Do you ever notice that? Before you were saved, if you knew someone who got saved before you, every time they did something, they got caught. And you thought, how can that happen? And then you got saved and found out. God will always bust you because he loves you. And he won't let you get away with anything. Well, you get a taste of that if you have Christian parents sometimes. You walk in and they're looking at you. They know. You know they know. You're trying not to make eye contact because you know if you do, without speaking, it'll all be affirmed. They know, and they know that you know that they know. That you know. Spoiled for this world. But that's a good thing because, you know, it does something else to us. You know, you have to understand, we sit here this evening. We see this terrible terrorism in Israel again today. 19 dead now, 100 to 130 people wounded in Netanya. We take, many times we've been to Israel, the church, 13, 14 times. We many times stay in Netanya. Many people dead. And we look at the world, and we look at all of the trouble in it. But our hope has changed. Our anchor now has been placed somewhere else. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we're looking forward to something else. We can't articulate that sometimes. We can't even sometimes tell people how we know they're saved. We say, they say, "How do you know you're saved?" We say, "Well, I know that I know." "Oh, that's stupid. What do you mean you know that you know? How do you know that you know?" "Well, I know that I know that I know." Well, and you can take that as far as they want to go. Well, now you can say it's because I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Eternity has moved in my heart. The living Christ is within me, and he's turned on a light. Before, the lights were on, but nobody was home. Now, the lights are on, and somebody's there. And I know that I know. And I've been spoiled for this world. And you can give an account to other people for the hope that you have. You know, what's our hope? You're here tonight and you don't know Christ. What's your hope? What is your hope? That that Homeland Security will tighten every hatch and every bolt and everything that everybody's overlooking, and there will never be an act of terrorism again here that will affect you? And is your hope that if Homeland Security really ever accomplishes that, that then other nations in the world will never develop intercontinental ballistic missiles that might be able to shoot here without being affected by our security? And that those nations, whatever their philosophy or religious bent is, might someday all decide we should live together and be a big happy place? And that Kofi Annan will help them all figure that all out? What is your hope? If that's your hope, you got more faith than us Christians do, I'll tell you that. Takes way more faith to believe that than it does believe something simple, that God came for us and died for us, he's coming to get us. That's our hope. What's your hope? No. Jesus is coming. We have this hope. And we've been spoiled for this world. The Holy Spirit has placed something in us that will never let us be content again with the things of this world. And will make us miserable if we sin. If you're a Christian and living in sin tonight, I hope you're miserable. Because I love you. I hope you don't sleep right until you repent. I hope you get ulcers. Because Jesus is coming. You watch the news today? Jesus could come tonight. Jesus could come before the study's over. In fact, you should repent right now before we go any further. Look, it's not funny. Look at what's going on in the world. Look at what's going on in the world. Christ is coming. All of the things that he said would be in place are in place. Talk about election. Look at the world. It's all where he said it would be. Talk about predestination, pro horizon, horizon set out ahead of time. Look where everything's at. And then Jesus said, I've told you these things beforehand so that when you see them, you'll know. Know what? That he's at the very door. He's ready to come. And that should not freak us out. You know why? Because before the worlds were even formed, God the Father knew us and chose us. And predestined, set out horizons for us ahead of time. And we're going to talk more about that in chapter 2. And yes, that's difficult. Well, maybe if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're saying, that's not fair. You mean, certain people get saved and certain people don't. It seems that way to me. Well, that's not fair. You think that's not fair? Well, get saved. But at the end of the evening tonight, we'll give you a chance to walk forward and stand right here and accept Jesus as your Savior. And then if you get saved, you'll be one of the elect. Well, what if I don't want to come forward? Well, you're not one of the elect. What if I don't want to get saved? You're not going to come forward to get saved. But, you know, Moody again said that when you go to heaven, it says on the outside of heaven's gate, whomsoever will may come. And when you walk through and look back, it says, preordained from the foundation of the world. Do I understand it all? Thank you. That was a foreordained moment, you see. Do I believe? I believe. God has given me great and precious promises whereby I've been a partaker of a divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. And those promises, part and parcel, are that he foreknew me. Man, I sit and think, that's amazing. And that he chose me and has set out horizons, good works foreordained that I should walk in them and that you should walk in them. And it's of grace, that of faith, and the faith not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. We're dead in trespasses and sins. You called us. You woke us up. That was his plan. Paid for in the blood of his son, Jesus. Jesus procured it. He paid the unimaginable price of suffering eternally some way in those 3 hours of darkness for the sins of the world. And the Spirit has come to us as we have heard and believed and then sealed us, put God's stamp of ownership on us, which is the first installment of heaven. We have enough heaven in us now. You know, you don't receive eternal life when you go to heaven. You received eternal life when you got saved. The life that moved inside of you is eternal. So you're already ruined for this world. Now, looking at all those things, that's when Paul says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints," so there's evidence, there's not just profession, he sees fruit in their lives, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, he's going to tell us three things that he makes mention of in his prayers as he prays now for these believers. And you know, when you pray for someone in your family to get saved, and they get saved, it seems to me that that's when your work of praying just began. It didn't end there. You don't pray for them till they get saved. You know yourself, once you get saved, you need way more prayer. Paul says, "I see." Now, he's in prison, so he's got plenty of time on his hands. I know we drive to work, and we have to keep schedules. But he says, "I cease not to pray for you." Praise continually. Praise all the time for these young believers, these saints in Ephesus, where he had labored. And this is what he prays. I'll read to the end of the chapter. We'll back up. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, on our behalf, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So, Paul's prayer now, he prays for three things. He prays in verse 17, that we would have a greater knowledge of the Lord. That we would know him more intimately. Secondly, in verse 18, that we might know what is the hope of our calling. Thirdly, in verse 19, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, which is effective in our lives also. So he prays for three things here. Let's look at verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Firstly, that God would give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Look, he's asking God to give, to impart something to us. In other words, it isn't enough, once we're saved, to become completely dependent upon our intellect. This is not relative to IQ. And the mind is a terrible thing to waste. Don't get me wrong. God doesn't endorse being stupid for the rest of our lives. The intellect is a very remarkable thing. But he's asking for something revelatory here, something to be unveiled to us, something supernatural, so that every saint, whatever his grade point average is, can receive a more intimate knowledge of Christ. And I believe that's something that we grow in, by the way. Remember Paul in Philippians 3. Now, Paul had performed miracles. Paul had raised the dead. Christ had appeared to Paul at least twice that we know of by then. And Paul there is saying that he counts everything else, all of his claims to religious life and to intellect, he counts all of that as refuse, as dung. You know what dung is. I count all of that as dung that I might know him. Well, wait a minute, Paul, don't you know him? Well, yes, he knew him in the present light that he walked with him in. But the thing is, for me, and I'm assuming for you, that the more I know Christ, two things happen. The more I realize I need to know him more, and the more I hunger to know him more. Because the more I know him, the more I realize how big he is and how small I am, and how much I really don't know. And that makes me want to know him more. Paul says that I might know him. The power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I might be made conformable unto his death. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press onward to the mark of the high calling Christ. If by any means I might apprehend that which I have been apprehended for. Paul honestly saying to us, I haven't taken hold yet completely. I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. I don't know fully yet my calling. I don't know fully yet the love of God. I don't know fully yet the grace of God. I am still growing in these things. I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. What a wonderful thing for the rest of our lives to grow in that. Now, I think part of that should be our study. You know, it's funny because I've had someone say to me in regards to spirituality, in regards to preaching, and that all inspiration without perspiration is irresponsibility. And what they're saying, and I understand completely, is just, if you just sit around and say, oh, the Lord's going to tell me this, the Lord's going to do this, you know, and you do that without study and hard work, that's irresponsible. That all inspiration without perspiration is irresponsibility. But I think the worst scenario is all perspiration without inspiration is just B.O. And there's too much of that around. Paul says, I'm praying to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Look at Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. His request, Lord, give me a hearing heart. Give me a heart that knows you, that is sensitive to you. God said, because you didn't ask for riches or the death of your enemies or all of these other things, I'll add those things to you. Give me a heart that knows you, Lord, that longs after you, that listens for you. And God imparted to him. It was revelatory. You read Solomon's life, he understood photosynthesis, he understood plants and animals and science and building. His dad was a shepherd, he didn't learn that from his dad. It's a great thing for you to remember as you're headed towards finals, those of you in school. Lord, now I'm not saying do this instead of study. I don't want to hear from anybody's parents or... Lord, I've done my best. I've studied, I've worked hard. Now, Lord, quicken my memory. Lord, help me. You have a calling on my life. Equip me with the things I need to continue to step forward. Lord, he can impart that way. I think we do a disservice when we simply treat the scripture or theology as subject matter. when we continually put it in the context of another class, you know, Old Testament 101, Old Testament 102, New Testament 101, you know, church doctrine, church history, this and that. And I think we should study, and I will study for the rest of my life. I'm committed to that, and hopefully, you know, there's a learning curve because, you know, I've hit 50 now, so I'm starting to forget more than I used to forget. Hopefully, I'm still remembering more than I forget, but at some point, you probably forget more than you learn, so it's a losing battle. But, you know, and well, I won't remember anyway when that happens, so I guess it won't bother me a whole lot, but, you know, we're gonna study for the rest of our lives. Some of my favorite verses are, and you don't have to turn there, but I love Psalm 119 because I love the word. But the psalmist crying out, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it." Understanding the relationship between God's word, God's law, God's statutes, between theology and the living God, that if they're disconnected, they're never what they should be. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding." I can't drum it up myself. "And I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Therein do I delight." Make me go into the path. Have you prayed that lately? Make me go. "God, take me by the hand and lead me in the way of your commandments. And no matter what I say, if I start kicking or screaming or complaining, don't listen to me. Just take me by the hand and leave me." It reminds me of Gene Wilder in Young Frankenstein when he says, "I'm going to go in with a monster now. When I get in there, lock the door, and no matter what I say, don't open it up, don't let me out." And he goes in there, and Frankenstein goes, "Oh," and he goes, "Open the door, you idiot. Let me out of here," you know. "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart," I can't even do that myself, "unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes," I can't even do that myself, "from beholding vanity. And quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear." Lord, don't ever let me bring a reproach, "for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed for thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." Over and over and over, there's a plea for God to play his part in relationship to the things that we know, to enlighten them by revelation, to quicken them, to make them alive, to make them powerful, as the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing down into our being, down to the very point between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. Paul says, "I'm praying, number one, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Now, by the way, to keep that safe, just as we move on, what are the two main revelations of God? Well, obviously, one of them is Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want to know God? Look at Christ. "No man at any time seen God, but the Son hath declared him." Christ. And the second revelation is the Word. "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos. It's the same term we use for written word. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Logos, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold his glory. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a person. Not just precepts and statutes and theology, that's all there. But there's a person. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, who had the books of Moses memorized sometimes, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they that testify of me." So the revelation primarily, and I'm telling you this because, you know, if you have people that come around with heavy revies and they have their special sets of tapes and sets of books, and you know, and you're shortchanged because you're just a poor Christian who with just the Bible and just the Holy Spirit. No. Remember where we started. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." As none of them have been shortchanged to us. We have all of them. So you're not in desperate need of anybody's heavy revies or tapes or, you know, that smacks of man all the time. You have your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the Father of God, and you have His Word in your hand. And you have the Holy Spirit who has sealed you. You're in good hands. You are in good hands. Don't ever believe what I say. Be Bereans. Search the Scripture for yourselves. See if the things that we're talking about are true. If I come in here one day and say we're all going to buy orange jumpsuits and move to a hill in Virginia, and wait for the UFOs, just take me out in the parking lot and beat the snot out of me. That's all. Just, you know. Because you have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You're God's child. Chosen from the foundation of the world, predestined, blood-bought, sealed. It's there. It's all there. Paul is praying, now I pray that now you would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. That will go on for years. It's a process. But the point is, we should pray as we seek the Lord. Just reading an ancient autobiography by George Mueller, and it was done in 1860, and somebody drummed up a copy of it for me, written in the 1800s. And he said that he was very convicted about writing it because he thought every book besides the Bible took people away from the Bible. And he, in anguish, agonized for a long time whether he should even write it. But he did. One of the interesting things, it says in the last 4 to 5 years of his life, he read the Bible on his knees from cover to cover 60 times. Well, I'm going home depressed. I don't know about you. And people would come from all over to hear him teach because of the freshness. First part of Paul's prayer, that God would give to you, you're saved now, that He would then take all of those spiritual blessings, begin to bring them to reality, that it would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Secondly, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That you might know what is the hope of His calling. Very important. It isn't just, I'm called to be a pastor, I'm called to be an evangelist, I'm called to be a deaconess, I'm called to work in youth ministry, I'm called to... No. That's just the teeny-weeny little beginning of your calling. Because your calling is an eternal calling. It has to do with glory. It has to do with eternity. That your understanding being enlightened, you might know what is the hope of your calling. And what are the riches of His inheritance in the saints. That God has riches in you. Doesn't say your inheritance, it says His inheritance. That God will be happier when you get to heaven than He is now. Sometimes, we think, man, God will be bummed out when I get there, He'll be sorry. He said, whosoever will may come. He didn't think I'd take him up on it. No. No surprises. He knew us from the foundation of the world. We're there. And in regards to that we would grow and understand the hope of our calling, to be conformed into the image of His Son, to stand in eternity with the saints of every age. What is the hope of His calling? And the riches of His inheritance in the saints. Now, it isn't a worldly hope. You have to understand the way the grammar runs here. A worldly hope is, I hope this happens. I hope I hit the lottery. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope the Sixers win. That's like, this is something that could possibly happen. And it's not, it's a maybe hope. This is not that kind of hope. This is a fixed hope. It is already secure in heaven. It is just called the hope of the saints. It isn't like, I hope it happens and maybe it will. No, it is our hope because it is going to happen. It is our hope because it's already signed, sealed, and delivered. It's already fixed. That's why it is our hope. It is the blessed hope of the saints. Eternity, standing in glory with God. What is your hope tonight? That's very important for you to decide, because if you're here and you're unsaved, you don't know Christ for you, things are going to get worse and worse. For the unbeliever, things are going to go from bad to worse. Without this hope, things are going downhill. We see the hatred in the world today. We see the war in the world today. The scripture told us clearly, you know, things are there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The love of many is going to grow cold. The last days are going to be perilous times. Things are going to get worse for the unbeliever, for the believer. Things are getting better. You remember the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mary came to Jesus and said, "Hey, they're out of wine." He said, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" And like a mom, she paid no attention but said to the servants, "Whatever he does, whatever he says, just do it." "Thanks, Mom." And he had them fill these pitchers with water. And it says, when the maitre d' came and tasted them, he was astounded. Because he said, "I've learned a principle in the world, and that is this, that you put out the good stuff first. And when everybody's half pickled, then you put out the poison. You put out the expensive wine first. When everybody's half drunk, they don't care what they drink. That's when you put the cheap stuff out. But this is so different because you have saved the best for last." And that's the principle. The world hands out what tastes sweet up front, but it turns to poison. It turns to emptiness. It's the deception of the world. But the Lord, contrary to that, has saved the best for last. I think about that every time we have communion here. Because I love, you know, I love to be here and have communion and be worshiping and singing and just looking to the Lord and lifting up our hearts. And it's so cool to hear everybody singing and everybody clapping. And I think, but you know what? We ain't seen nothing yet. This ain't even a warm-up. Because he's saved the best for last. Where do we stand around this throne? With the saints of every age, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Adam, Noah, Spurgeon, Whitfield, my grandpa, my grandma, your loved ones, Michael, Gabriel, an innumerable host of saints and angels, worshiping, praising, will all be 30 years old. I have our teeth back and our hair back and our shape back and no sorrow, no pain, no sickness, no tears, no curse, no death. And he saved the best for last. Second thing Paul prays. First is that he might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That you might know Jesus better with an experiential knowledge. You might know him better, that these things would be real that we've talked about. Secondly, that you might know what the hope of his calling is, what he has called you to. It's astounding. And what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints in that day? And that's to the praise of his glory, that all of us are going to be gathered there spotless and pure. And thirdly, he says in verse 19, "And I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward." That's simple, you could say toward us, Paul, and God is a break there. You got the us and the two mixed up. "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe?" Here's how. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, on behalf of the church, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, that you might know the power of the resurrection and its application toward us. We believe in life after death as Christians, but in much more. We believe in resurrection. It isn't just life after death. It isn't just that, you know, when our body dies here, we go into an ethereal realm. And you're going to see your grandmother and say, "Oh, Grandma, great to see you," and run right through her, you know. No, what we believe is the remarkable thing, the exceeding, and the prepositions are piled on top of each other. You want to do something interesting on your own, if you can, and you have some study helps, look at verse 19 when he begins to say, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us according to the working of his mighty power, whether he wrought in Christ when he raised..." The prepositions are piled on top of each other, trying to say how remarkable a thing took place when he raised Christ from the dead. Because Jesus died physically. To the thief, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He did not die spiritually. Some heretics today teach that. But his physical frame died. It was brutalized and mutilated. And it was put in a tomb for 3 days. And again, serum in the blood separates. The whole body goes to rigor mortis and loosens up again. If you have any idea that what happens in a human frame, dead for 3 days, or Lazarus dead for four, it was a demonstration to us. And then you understand the power of the resurrection, that God brought out of that tomb Adam's genes and chromosomes powered by a new drive system. Instead of blood drive, it was spirit drive. Jesus said to the disciples, "Doth a spirit have flesh and bone?" Not flesh and blood. Carbon, oxygen, that whole system of burning fuel was gone. His blood was drained out. Now the spirit drive, taking a hold of genes and chromosomes, which are now incorruptible rays that are passing through the wall, stepping in and out of one dimension to another dimension, the incredible power of God. And when Jesus ascended, you see, the remarkable thing that took place is that all of the Old Testament saints that died in faith, they died in faith. Paradise was incomplete until Jesus ascended and brought Adam's genes and chromosomes back into fellowship with God, because what was lost in Eden was the fact that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. It means he enjoyed more than one dimension. He walked with God, had fellowship with God. And when he sinned, his light went out and he knew he was naked. Never knew before that. And he was cut off from God. He didn't die mentally, didn't die physically. You may be here tonight unsaved. You're alive mentally and physically, but dead spiritually. And what God did when he raised Christ from the dead and Christ ascended is he completed the hope of every Old Testament saint who was longing, waiting. Moses and Elijah came to talk to him on the Mount of Transfiguration about the exodus he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that's our hope. Yeah, there's war. There's terrible things going on right now. But our destiny is secure. Our inheritance is secure. Something may temporarily kill this physical frame. This is just the spacesuit. Mine wears Hawaiian shirts, but it ain't who I am. It's just the spacesuit. But God demonstrated this incredible power that will be effective towards us when he raised Christ from the dead. Buddha's in a pot in a temple somewhere. Muhammad's in his tomb. Confucius in his tomb. Zoroaster's in his tomb. And Grant's in his tomb. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. God, through his incredible power, raised Christ from the dead, enlivening his physical frame, telling us that one day this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. And then he raised Christ far above all principality and power and dominion and might, and he's there, seated there for us, it says, for the church. And we will be joint heirs with him. Paul says, excuse me for the run-on sentences, but I have runaway mind. God the Father came up with this great plan. Election, predestination, by his foreknowledge. God the Son, before the worlds were formed, he was foreordained too, to come and be the one who would shed his blood and procure all the blessings of this plan that God devised. The Spirit, then, is the one who is willing to come and live inside us. That's a dirty job. And to seal us, and to put the first portion of heaven within us to spoil us for this world, to give us security and a destination that can't be taken away. Now, Paul said, you know, since I heard that you've embraced these things, your faith, your love towards the saints, I have not stopped praying that God the Father would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and that you might embrace what is the exceeding, incredible power that he exercised that is effective towards you when he raised Christ from the dead and raised him up and set him on his own right hand. That leaves us tonight praying, saying, God, give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation knowledge of him. Lord, supernaturally, this shouldn't be just an intellectual exercise. Lord, you're asking for an emotional exercise. Do you want us to love you and to know you? Now, the truth is, when you know somebody and love somebody, you should then want to find out everything else you can possibly find out about them. So we should study for the rest of our lives. You know, men, your wife, you love your wife. I love you, honey. Well, what's her shoe size? What's her dress size? Duh. What's her favorite color? What's her favorite flower? What's her favorite TV show? What's her favorite candy? What's her birthstone? That was somebody who was born on the 29th of February that only celebrates every 4 years. The idea is, yes, you love someone, but then you should study that person for the rest of your life. That builds health. You should want to know then everything intellectually that you could possibly know about them. But it is not just dependent on that. It is dependent on God the Father imparting to us. This evening we study his word. He's sowing his word in our hearts. He's sowing the divine word into our hearts that would bring forth fruit. It is supernatural. It is dependent upon his power and his grace and his love. And that is a wonderful thing. And it is received by faith.